Welcome to Reconquest on the Crusade channel of the Veritas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre Marie coming to you from St. Benedict Center in Richmond, New Hampshire. Our websites are Catholicism.org and Reconquest.net. My email address is bam@Catholicism.org. I can also be found easily on Twitter @brother_Andre and on Facebook. The topic this evening is, well, hold that thought for a bit, because what I'm going to do is ask a question. You'll have to figure out the topic. The question is this: what Catholic doctrine do the following have in common? In architecture, the chantry chapel, a very popular thing in pre-Reformation England. In drama, Act 1, Scene 5 of Shakespeare's Hamlet. In poetry, the second whole part of Dante's Divine Comedy. In music, a large number of Gregorian and polyphonic settings of one particular text written by a Franciscan blessed. In film, numerous movies whose scores introduce snippets of the chant melody of that same text. Films including I Confess, that's Alfred Hitchcock, It's a Wonderful Life, Star Wars, The Lion King, The Lord of the Rings, Jurassic Park, and that classic Groundhog Day, to name but a few. Give up? For one last hint, I will play a section, a minute to a minute and a half or so, of late Romantic orchestral music that just might bring to mind what I'm talking about, for it is inspired by that same chant melody which was set by that same to that same text by that same Franciscan blessed. Ready? We'll give it a listen. Church bells. And if I gave the name of the piece, it wouldn't help you to get the answer. It's Symphonie Fantastique. Okay, that's enough. Symphonie Fantastique by Hector Berlioz, the French composer of the late Romantic era. It is opined that that is an opium trip that he's was actually in when he wrote this, but I don't know how true that is. The music that inspired that music was the Gregorian chant written to set a text of Blessed Francis of Celano, the Italian Franciscan. His liturgical text, his sequence that's used in a particular mass of the Catholic Church, it set it to music. And this is the original music I will play for you right now. Now, this is by again Thomas of Celano, and it is the Dies Irae. It is used as a sequence, that is a liturgical piece of chant that happens between the epistle and the gospel in the traditional Latin, right? And it's to one particular mass, and that particular mass has to do with the particular doctrine in question. And by the way, if you haven't gotten it yet, let me just continue the dramatic frustration here that you may be experiencing and play a couple of other pieces just so you know how steeped in Western history is this piece, how much it's influenced monuments of Western history and Western culture. Here is a piece from Mozart inspired by that same, not the chant itself, but the text. Okay, that's enough of Mozart. And then last is sort of the grandpa of the bunch as far as grandeur and how dramatic it is. This is a particular piece of music by an Italian composer whose name in English, by the way, means Joe Green, Giuseppe Verdi. Okay, I think that's enough. You get the point. All of these pieces, by the way, can be found on YouTube. That's where I got all of them. This is Laura Mazel, this is a Decca recording, and it is Daniel Barenboim conducting the orchestra and chorus of the Teatro alla Scala in Milan. The only piece that I didn't get from YouTube that I just played was Symphonie Fantastique, and that was on my iTunes. But everything else you can find on YouTube, and in fact, you can find other recordings of Symphonie Fantastique on iTunes. Now, there are a lot of other cultural monuments, architectural, musical, even film. I only touched on a few of the films that use this music inspired by the same doctrine. All of these cultural monuments, directly or indirectly inspired by a specific Catholic doctrine, and that Catholic doctrine is going to be the subject of the show tonight. And what is that Catholic doctrine? It is the doctrine of purgatory. Now, you know that if you're familiar with the Dies Irae, that it is used in the Catholic Requiem Mass. And the piece by Verdi and the piece by Mozart and the Gregorian chant melody that I played are all pieces that were written to set a text that's used in the Catholic Requiem Mass. It was the Verdi Requiem that I played, the Manzoni Requiem. He composed it for his friend Manzoni, the artist who died. And the Mozart Requiem, which, if you've seen that film Amadeus, he was writing that on his deathbed. And the Dies Irae is the Day of Wrath. It's Blessed Thomas of Celano meditating on the dreadful judgment that we all await. And it's used sort of to stir up our holy fear in the Catholic Mass for the dead, the Requiem Mass. Now, the Requiem Mass wouldn't exist. It wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't be a part of our Catholic piety if it weren't for the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, because we wouldn't be offering Masses for the dead if all of the dead were only either in hell, where our prayers would not possibly benefit them, or in heaven, where our prayers, again, wouldn't benefit them because they're already in the safety and in the bliss of heaven. We should ask for their prayers, not they for ours. And of course, this is why we ask for the prayers of the saints. So purgatory has people in it who are in need of, well, purgation. They're in need of perfection. They're not yet ready for heaven. They're not yet prepared for heaven. And because of this, we can pray for them, and we can pray for them to shorten their purgatory. So I want to talk about purgatory from here on out, not as a cultural thing, not as something that's influenced the great poetry of Dante, and of course, the second part of the Divine Comedy is the Purgatorio, nor do I want to talk about it as, you know, inspiring chantry chapels all over the historical United Kingdom, which are beautiful little architectural features set up to have monks or canons or priests who would offer masses and chant the divine office to benefit particular dead people whose relatives endowed the chantry chapels in order to have these masses and prayers said. No, from now on out, I'm going to talk about purgatory as a point of Catholic doctrine that should be advanced and defended with Catholic apologetics. You're listening to Reconquest on the Crusade Chapel of the Veritas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre Marie. So continuing about purgatory, so what shall we say about purgatory to begin with? First of all, let me define it. What are we talking about? Purgatory is that state of temporary punishment by which a person who is not condemned to hell is purified of sin or of the debt of sin before entering heaven. It is a state of purgation, hence the name. Purgatory is not a middle place between heaven and hell where people who are unworthy of either place go, at least not where they go for good. It's a temporary state. Purgatory is for saved people. All of the denizens of purgatory will ultimately end up in heaven, and purgatory will cease at the general judgment. There will be no more need for purgatory because all of the expiation, all of the purgation will have then been accomplished. Heaven and hell will then only be the enduring habitations of men, and each man will spend the rest of his eternity in the one or in the other. Now, there are lots of non-Catholic Christians who make the claim that Jesus' finished work on the cross paid the debt for all of us, and therefore the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is yet one more of the abominations that the Church of Rome has brought into Christendom in order to sort of paganize the whole thing. But if you leave everything to Jesus' finished work on the cross and leave nothing on our part, then you end up with a series of absurdities. For instance, there would be no need on our part to believe. There'd be no need on our part to avoid sin. There'd be no need on our part to do good. There'd be absolutely no obligation to do good or to avoid evil. And of course, that is an absurdity. And we are admonished constantly in Holy Scripture to do good. We're admonished constantly in Holy Scripture to avoid evil. And if doing good and avoiding evil have no consequences at all in eternity, then what good is the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 24 when our Lord talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats? And indeed, what good are all of the admonitions to do good and to avoid evil that appear all throughout the Scriptures? If Jesus' finished work did everything, then we need do nothing. We don't even need to believe, actually. Yeah, we know we have to believe. We know we have to hope. We know we have to love. We know we have to do acts of charity. And we know that ultimately, if we neglect to feed those who need to be fed and clothe those who need to be clothed and all those other things for which the damned were punished when they neglected them in the final judgment scene, then we're toast just like they were. So purgatory is a doctrine that fits in neatly and perfectly into the Christian system, into the Christian economy, whereby faith and good works work in a complementary fashion in such wise that we Christians cooperate with God. We become fellow laborers with God. If we don't do that, if we're not willing to that, then do we really love God? Are we really loving God if we're not willing to do His will? And contrarywise, what's the point of all this moral system that we get in the Bible if the doing of evil has absolutely no consequences in eternity? And I don't just mean the doing of the evil of unbelief and of apostasy and of those things that St. Paul lists as earning us hell. What about the believer who is basically good but falls into all sorts of little sins? Can he go into heaven with all those little sins on his soul? Okay, so let's start at the beginning, which in this instance is death. So we're all going to die. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, says the good old King James Version of the Bible, from which I'll be quoting here on out, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And we know from Scripture, where our Lord says that he comes as a thief in the night, that we don't know the time of that judgment. And he, curiously enough, in this context, admonishes us to watch and to be ready and to have our loins girded and holding our candles and so forth, being ready for the Master, because we know not when he returns. Now, we die. We know from Holy Scripture, and I quote here the book of the Apocalypse, that nothing that is defiled can enter into heaven. Here is the Apocalypse, book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 27. And there, he's talking about heaven, shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, nor maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, sin defiles a man. If sin doesn't defile a man, then sin doesn't matter, and we can be saved regardless of whether we sin or not. Again, an absurdity. And we can be saved whether we repent of sin or not. Again, an absurdity. If sin defiles us, then there must be some way of being undefiled. There must be some sort of, you know, godly shower that can wash off this defilement. Something beyond faith, because we're talking about the sins of people who have faith. We're talking about the sins of people who have entered into the Christian religion. They believe, they believe in the heart, and they confess with the lip, and so forth, and they are Christians. What if they get defiled with sin? And what happens if they die in that state of defilement, but they're not so defiled that they go to hell? Well, we Catholics have a name for that, and it is purgatory. Holy Scripture says, and St. Paul says in the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 25, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. Now, he's giving a principle. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. We're going to be rewarded based upon our good. We're going to be punished based upon our evil. If we didn't believe this of God, ladies and gentlemen, we would not believe in a just God. Again, it is said in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes, one of the books of wisdom, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then, of course, our Lord himself says in Matthew chapter 12, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Now, if we go to hell because of any little sin, light sin, an idle word or two, then there's something really rigorous about the Christian religion, isn't there? And who could possibly be saved? So then all sins would get us to hell. But this is absurd. It's hardly just. It contradicts the word of God in the Bible, where St. John says in 1 John 5:16 that there is a sin that is on to death, and that there is a sin that is, quote, not on to death. Again, the reference is 1 John 5, verse 16. And here, St. John is distinguishing between what we Catholics call mortal sin and what we Catholics call venial sin. Now, if you can go to heaven without having been forgiven of your sins, full stop, then forgiveness of sins isn't necessary. But if forgiveness of sins isn't necessary, then the believing of Christian has what may ironically be called the best of both worlds. He can enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of Satan by sinning continuously and be happy forever in heaven immediately when he dies in his sins. But this, of course, also contradicts Scripture, which shows us that sin is not compatible with heaven. Again, nothing which defileth enters therein. And if not all sins merit hell in the next world, then there must be some way for sin to be forgiven and expiated before the soul enters heaven. Again, we call this way, purgatory. You're listening to Reconquest on the Crusade channel of the Veritas Radio Network, radio the way it should be.
You're listening to Reconquest with Brother Andre Marie, seeking that which was lost and fighting for it. Exclusively on the Veritas Radio Network's Crusade.